Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Isaiah chapter 17, which I will call an oracle concerning Damascus. Now, this chapter is a little bit easier than the previous chapters because we know exactly when it was fulfilled, which makes things a lot easier. We start now in Isaiah 17, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah begins, "An oracle concerning Damascus. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer will be deserted and left to flocks, which will lie down with no one to make them afraid. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and royal power from Damascus. The remnant of Aram, that's Syria, will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord Almighty." Now, I said it was easy to determine when this oracle concerning Damascus was fulfilled. Poole, Ellicott, Benson, probably a lot of other commentators too, say that this was when Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria, came in at the king of Judah Ahaz's behest and attacked Rezin of Aram, Rezin of Syria, and Pekah of Israel in 933 and 932 B.C. Poole, Ellicott, Benson say that. I think that's right. Well, let's read 2 Kings 16, 7 through 9 and see what happened. Ahaz, 732 to 716 is when he reigned. So Ahaz sent messages to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. March up and save me from the power of the king of Aram," that would be Rezin, the king of Syria, "and from the power of the king of Israel," that would be Pekah, who ruled from 740 to 732, right before Ahaz. "These two, Pekah and Rezin, are rising up against me," says Ahaz. Ahaz is a king of Judah, of course. Ahaz also took the silver and gold found in the Lord's temple and in the treasuries of the king's palace and sent them to the king of Assyria as a gift. So the king of Assyria listened to him and marched up to Damascus and captured it. He deported its people, but put Rezin to death. So Ahaz is in trouble because Pekah of northern Israel and Rezin of Syria had allied themselves against Judah, of which Ahaz was the king. And so Ahaz buys some help with the king of Assyria. That was probably a mistake, as it turns out, but and that's how he got Tiglath-Pileser III to get Rezin and Pekah off his back. Now, Albert Barnes says that the fulfillment is by the kings of Assyria in general, not just this particular event, 733 and 732, by Tiglath-Pileser III, but Barnes does admit that it's especially under Tiglath-Pileser III. So we're going to assume this is fulfilled, 733, 732, by Tiglath-Pileser III. Now, Damascus is an interesting city because of its longevity. It was a very ancient city. We read in Genesis 15:2, "But Abram said, Lord God, what can you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Well, Abraham was 1,950 years B.C. approximately. That was a long time ago. Damascus became the head of the kingdom of Syria, as Isaiah mentions in chapter 7, verse 8. The city of Damascus was rebuilt after Tiglath-Pileser III destroyed, as I said, in 732. It became a city of great fame after that destruction, and then Nebuchadnezzar wiped it out, Jeremiah 49, 24 through 25. Let's read that. Jeremiah says, "Damascus has become weak. She has turned to run. Panic has gripped her. Distress and labor pains have seized her like a woman in labor. How can the city of praise not be abandoned, the town that brings me joy?" Well, after Nebuchadnezzar wiped out Damascus, it was raised up again. And in fact, it was in being in the apostles' time. You remember, Paul was let down from a basket outside the city of Damascus. He was on the road to Damascus when he had his vision from Jesus, which got him converted. And as a matter of fact, despite all the crazy wars in Syria today, it's still there. From the times of Abraham, roughly 2,000 years before Jesus came, to today, roughly 2,000 years after Jesus came, that's over 4,000 years that city's been in existence. But at this time, prophesied by Isaiah, it's going to be a heap of ruins. 732. Hosea 13:16 says, "Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open." Now, that might refer to 722, not 732, when Pekah goes down. Excuse me, when Hosea goes down at the very end of the empire, 722, about 10 years earlier, 733 is when Pekah went down. But still, the idea is that Samaria, northern Israel, has been prophesied against. Micah 1, 6 says this, "For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley, and I will lay bare her foundations." Now, Micah prophesied somewhere between 735 and 700, probably, according to God Questions, which is right before 733, when Tiglath-Pileser came in. Of course, Micah might be referring to Samaria in 722. I don't know. When we get to the Minor Prophets, I'll look at that a little closer. But the point is that God's not happy with Damascus, because Damascus allied itself with northern Israel to go after Judah, and God is trying to keep Judah together so that the Messiah can be born there. In Isaiah 17, verse 2, we read, "The cities of Aroer will be deserted and left to flocks." Well, now, there's a problem here. Aroer is a well-known Moabite city in the Arnon River Valley on that road that runs from south to north through Moab. Ar is encountered first, then the Arnon River and its valley is next, and Aroer is right on the northern edge of that valley. You go a little bit further up the road, you get to Dibon. Well, that's in Moab, and Isaiah has just been prophesying against Damascus. Moab is to the far southeast of Israel, and Damascus is to the northeast of Israel. So why does Isaiah mention Aroer here? Well, I've got three options. One option is to use the Septuagint translation. That translation says, "The cities are deserted forever." In other words, the cities are deserted forever and left to flocks. There's no mention of Aroer in the Septuagint. Joseph Benson disagrees with that. Benson then quotes Grotius for option number 2. Aroer was a tract of land in Syria. It's not the Aroer in Moab that Isaiah is referring to. Well, that's possible. But Joseph Benson affirms option number 3, he says that Moab was confederate with Syria against Judah. So in other words, it wasn't just Rezin and Pekah against Judah, it was Rezin, Pekah, and Moab against Judah. And so Isaiah is saying Moab's going to go down too. I prefer just using the Septuagint translation. It makes things so much easier. So the cities are deserted forever. That would be the cities of Syria around Damascus, if that option is correct, if the Septuagint is correct. The cities will be deserted and left to flocks. That'd be flocks of sheep, no men, because of the devastation. Sheep there instead of men. These sheep in verse 2 are said to lie down with no one to make them afraid. In other words, there are no men to disturb the sheep because all the men have been killed. Verse 3, the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. Ephraim, of course, is that large tribe in northern Israel, and therefore is sometimes put for the whole nation of northern Israel. The fortified city will disappear. So the fortified city will disappear in northern Israel, and Damascus will disappear, or at least royal power from Damascus will disappear. In other words, Rezin is going to get executed by Tiglath-Pileser III. Damascus is an amazing place. As the pulpit commentator says, Damascus has been destroyed oftener than any other town, but it has a wonderful power of rising again from its ashes, the phoenix of the Middle East, if you will. Now, at the end of verse 3, Isaiah says, "The remnant of Aram," that's Syria, that's Rezin, "will be like the glory of the Israelites." Well, what does that mean? Well, the Israelites didn't have any glory. They were devastated. Their fortified cities were whopped by Tiglath-Pileser III, and the remnant of Aram, that which was left in Damascus, that heap of ruins, they've got the same glory as the Israelites, i.e. no glory. We go now to Isaiah 17, verses 4 through 6. "In that day the glory of Jacob will fade, the fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing grain and harvests the grain with his arm, as when a man gleans heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel." Now in verse 4, Isaiah says, "In that day," that's the same day that Tiglath-Pileser came in, 733, the same time, "the glory of Jacob," Jacob's just another word for Israel, even as in the Old Testament, Jacob had two names, Jacob and Israel. So Jacob's talking about the 10 northern tribes here, their glory will fade, the fat of his body will waste away, his body will become skin and bones. That's a nice metaphor. "It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing grain," the reaper, of course, being Tiglath-Pileser, the standing grain being the northern Israelites. They are cut down by the Assyrians as with a sickle. The reaper gathers the standing grain. He gathers the grain into a bunch with one fist, and then he harvests the grain. He cuts the grain that he's gathered in his fist. And then the metaphor jumps to a man gleaning heads of grain in the Valley of Rephaim. Well, first of all, where is the Valley of Rephaim? As John Gill says, this is a valley not far from Jerusalem, as Josephus says, who also calls it the Valley of the Giants. Rephaim, remember, is the generic term for giants in the Old Testament, that aboriginal race of giants that was in the Promised Land. The Valley of Rephaim, Gill continues, is thought to have been a very fruitful place where the ears of corn were very large and heavy, and so great care was taken in gathering and gleaning that none be lost. Wherefore, as the former simile signifies the carrying off the people of Israel in great numbers by the above kings, this may signify, as some have thought, either the picking up of those that fled without, or by the gleaning of them in after times by Esarhaddon. This is referred to in Ezra 4:2. They approached Zerubbabel. Now this Zerubbabel, of course, is the political leader of the returning exiles from the Babylonian captivity in 538 B.C. They approached Zerubbabel and the leaders of the families and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we also worship your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time King Esarhaddon of Assyria brought us here." So we know that Esarhaddon, who ruled in the late 600s B.C., he went into devastated northern Israel and gleaned from the fallen shocks of wheat, if you will. 722, Assyria had been completely wiped out. Esarhaddon came in later and carried some more off. So Isaiah is either referring to the remains after 722, or he's maybe referring to the remains in Israel after 733 invasion of Tiglath-Pileser III. The point being is that northern Israel will not be totally wiped out, and some of them made it down to Jerusalem after the two southern tribes of Judah came back to the Promised Land. Verse 6, yet some gleanings will remain as when an olive tree is beaten. So the olive tree simile is same as the gleaning simile. There's going to be a little bit left. The olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs. That means the lower branches. Not many left, but there's some left. There's always a remnant. We go now to Isaiah 17, verses 7 through 8. In that day, again, the day that Tiglath-Pileser comes in and wipes out northern Israel and reason of Syria. In that day, men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. In that day, men will look to their Maker. That would be the remnant pictured in the above two metaphors, the gleaning metaphor and the olive tree metaphor. There are going to be a few left, but they're going to look to their Maker, to God, the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh. They're going to look to Yahweh instead of trusting in their fortresses having failed them. John Gill says the Holy One of Israel is not Yahweh, but the Messiah, but I don't believe that. I believe it's Yahweh that Isaiah is talking about here. They're going to turn from their idols. Now, that very well could refer to the remnant that ended up back in Jerusalem, because that's when they did turn from their idols after the Babylonian captivity. The southern tribes came back, and a few gleanings from the northern tribe wandered on down there to southern Israel, or were carried down there by Sargon II after 722. They will no longer practice idolatry. They will have no regard for the Asherah poles. An Asherah pole is a wooden pole that worshipped Astarte, who was the consort of Baal, common idol back there in the ancient Near East. We go now to Isaiah 17, verses 9 through 11. In that day, their strong cities, which they left because of the Israelites, and I know that doesn't make any sense, we'll discuss it in just a minute. In that day, their strong cities, which they left because of the Israelites, will be like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth, and all will be desolation. You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. Now in verse 9, we need to see to whom the pronoun there refers to. In that day, their strong cities will be abandoned to thickets and undergrowth. Well, of course, we have just been referring to the northern Israelites, the gleanings thereof. And so it makes sense in verse 9 to say, in that day, the northern Israelites' strong cities will be abandoned to thickets and undergrowth. But the problem with that is, in that day, the northern Israelite strong cities, which they, the northern Israelites, left because of the Israelites? That's what verse 9 says. That really makes no sense. So how do we solve this problem? Well, option number one, you could make the they in verse 9 refer to the Assyrians. In that day, there, the northern Israelite strong cities, which they, the Assyrians, left because of the Israelites. In other words, the Israelites had some strong cities, fortified cities the Assyrians couldn't take. Well, that sure is playing fast and loose with the pronouns there and they. In the first part of verse 9, the there refers to the northern Israelites, and in the second part of verse 9, the they refers to the Assyrians. That's extremely confusing. My English teachers would have shot me for doing something like that. However, Joseph Benson say that most expositors take it that way. However, there's another option, I think a much better option, to use the Septuagint translation. The Bible in Basic English does use that Septuagint translation. Let me read that. In that day, your towns will be like the waste places of the Hivites and the Amorites, which the children of Israel took for a heritage, and they will come to destruction. So using that Septuagint translation, what you have is the strong cities of northern Israel, Ephraim, are wiped out, just like the Hivites and the Amorites got wiped out by the children of Israel when they entered the promised land under Joshua. Joseph Benson says, which reading gives a plain and full sense to the text? Another commentator, which one it is, I forgot, but they said that the majority view, I think it's Benson says this, the majority view that the they is referring to Israelite cities left behind by the Assyrians does not make any sense. And I agree with that. Now in verse 10, Isaiah addresses the northern Israelites, most probably. Again, he says, you have forgotten God, your Savior. Notice that God is called the Savior, just like Jesus is called Savior. You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. God is called rock. He's called a Savior. A rock is a place where you get up into a cave, way up on a cliff where nobody can get you, so you're safe and secure. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines. Well, those imported vines come from afar and they're expensive, and they refer to foreign plants planted in the native soil, which is alluding to idolatry. Ellicott says more particularly, idolatry from Syria. Now, I think this is clear that Isaiah is referring to northern Israel here. I found one commentator, a gentleman named Gary Smith, who said it's referring to Judah. I don't believe that. All the other commentators say it's Israel, northern Israel. So in verse 11, Isaiah continues and says, though on the day you, northern Israel, set them, these imported idolatrous plants, out, you make them grow, and in the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing. In other words, your plants, your foreign idols, are not going to be fruitful in the day of disease and incurable pain. You're going to get wiped out. We go now to Isaiah 17, verses 12 through 14, and we will finish this audio. Isaiah continues, oh, the raging of many nations, they rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the peoples, they roar like the roaring of great waters. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he rebukes them, they flee far away, driven before the wind like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale. In the evening, sudden terror, before the morning, they are gone. This is the portion of those who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. Now in verse 12, Isaiah refers to the raging of many nations. A couple of options there. It could refer to the Syrians and northern Israel who have allied themselves against Judah in the times of Ahaz. But I don't think so. I think he's referring to the Assyrian Empire, which of course was composed of many nations. And basically what Isaiah is doing here is saying, yes, Assyria is going to wipe out northern Israel, but God's going to wipe out Assyria, which of course happened in 605. Carchemish, Babylon took down the empire. Now, there's a lot of reference to rough waters here, raging sea in verse 12, roaring of great waters in verse 12, roar of surging waters in verse 13. This is a common metaphor for political turmoil in the Old Testament. The raging sea, the sea in a storm foams and rages and overflows its banks, if it's not an ocean, if it's a river. But of course, the sea sounds more like a large, large body of water like the Sea of Galilee. It could overflow its banks. Jigil says, this may refer both to the noise made by the march of such a vast army, the rattling of their armor and chariot wheels and prancing of their horses, the raging sea, the uproar of the peoples. I don't know, however you want to take the metaphor. The point is, the Assyrians were tough customers. But God is going to rebuke them, and they're going to run like a tumbleweed before a hurricane wind, before a gale, like chaff before the wind. Great metaphors there. They're gone in an instant. In the evening, sudden terror. Now, we know when this was fulfilled, these Assyrians got their judgment because of this reference. In the evening, sudden terror. Before the morning, they are gone. This happened when Sennacherib, or his army at least, Sennacherib wasn't with the army, but his army was before Jerusalem, and they got wiped out by disease in one night, and in the morning they said, we better get out of here, and they hustled on back to Assyria. We read that in 2 Kings 19, verses 35 through 36. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death in the army of the Assyrians 185,000 men. And when the people got up early in the morning, there was nothing to be seen but dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, went back to his place at Nineveh. Very famous incident. And Isaiah prophesied about it right here in Isaiah 17:14. This is one of the prophecies that there's no question about. I like these. I'm going to read you six commentators who agree that this was a prophecy of the defeat of Sennacherib's army in 701 B.C. Ellicott, Cambridge, Pulpit, Barnes, Poole, Gill. Ladies and gentlemen, on that certain note, we have now finished Isaiah 17, verses 1 through 14, and we're now prepared to go to Isaiah 18, which I will entitle An Oracle Concerning Cush. That's Ethiopia. I hope you stay tuned for that pleasant diatribe of Isaiah, and I hope you enjoyed this one.